Please remain standing as we read God's word. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, specifically verses 1 through 17. We really kind of hit the apex of the entire book of Samuel. It's really centered right here in 2 Samuel 7, and there's a lot to unpack and not a lot of time to unpack it. Nonetheless, this is a very powerful passage in the book of Samuel as a whole. Again, 2 Samuel 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 this evening. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. Now when the king, that is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. For me, in coming to this passage, it felt a lot like waiting for Christmas to come, especially as you were a little kid. I've really enjoyed going through the book of Samuel and reading through it, but I've been just waiting for this passage to finally make itself known. We've seen so far so many small threads of Jesus Christ and his ministry so far, just here in the small little chunk of the Old Testament. And now really the small thread gets really, really large and bright when we think about who Christ is and being one from the line of David. If you remember, the very opening verse in the New Testament, coming from Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right there, we see the importance of Jesus coming from the line of David. And you can already tell, I barely really even have to do much work in just reading through this passage, knowing who Jesus is, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Rod of Jesse, and seeing him fulfilling this passage here during his ministry on earth. The covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 1 through 17 really pierces through the remainder of Scripture and culminates in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. This is not merely, though, just a promise that was given to David. This is a promise that stretches all the way back to Genesis 3:15, in that blessed hope that there will come a mediator, there will come a redeemer from the line of Eve, through Adam and Eve, who will crush the snake's head. And we see here the fulfillment in a small bit, this minor fulfillment being accomplished here, not only in the life of David and not only in the life of Solomon as well, but in the life of Jesus Christ. David gives us, or Samuel, the passage here in 2 Samuel gives us this little glimpse, this little window into the coming king in the New Testament. And so we're going to kind of look at this major theme of the blessed hope we have in the covenant in four ways this evening. First, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at a proper perspective. In verses 4 through 7, we'll look at a problematic presumption. In verses 8 through 11, we'll look at a prophetic proposal. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, we'll look at a providential promise. So first, we'll start with a proper perspective from verses 1 through 3. Now, again, rereading this, when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." We see David's proper perspective just in light of recognizing the fact that, why am I, a king, residing in a house, and here the ark, resembling the presence of God amongst the people, is off into a tent. Now, the parallel passage of 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, is found also in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 27. And so here, David finds himself where no other judge or king of Israel has been able to come to. The Lord himself has given David rest from all of his enemies. And this was really a befitting era, considering the fact that Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of shalom, of peace, has finally been conquered. And when you just think about the history of Israel so far, they were really a people at war, a people warring with the wicked, pagan, idolatrous nations surrounding them. And so the very fact that they have peace, that they have respite from this for a brief time, is absolutely alarming. It's not at all fits the narrative that they've been dealing with thus far. And the same rest was the rest that was given to Joshua during the initial conquest of the land. You remember Joshua's the great warrior, comes after Moses, and they're finally conquering the promised land. And so after they eliminate all of their enemies, we're told in Joshua 11, verse 23, that Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And what was the result? The land had rest from war. Now, the Hebrew word for rest is where we derive Noah's name from the Old Testament. Noah's name means rest. And Noah, really, it's fitting for who he is, because Noah himself found rest in the ark as the great flood waters prevailed over the people during God's judgment against the wickedness of the earth. And Noah found rest in this. And similarly, David finds rest amongst the idolatrous, wicked, anti-Christian, if you will, nations that have been surrounding Israel, that have been going to war with Israel ever since they entered into the land, specifically during the time of the judges and afterward. And so this word as well indicates that God is the one who brought the rest to come about. It wasn't necessarily David conquering his enemies. If you remember, the Lord is the one who said, I have gone before you. I have conquered your enemies for you. This rest that was given to David only derives from the Lord himself. And this idea of rest as well refers to just the cessation of all hostilities. It's not just rest or relaxation from a temporary time in history. It's really true rest. And it's, again, it's fitting that David had conquered the city of Shalom, the city of peace. And now in that city, he finds true rest from his own enemies. But again, this was solely based upon what the Lord did on behalf of David and on behalf of the people. For us, in our present life, the idea and the thought of this type of rest is absolutely unknown to us. We live right now in a world that isn't very restful. We may feel at ease during some epochs of our lives, but we may have seasons where we feel a little bit of relaxation and rest from the troubles of the world, but we are engaged in constant war and constant hostilities. We're told in Romans, as Paul says clearly, in reference to all of creation, he says the creation waits. The creation is longing, with eager longing, for the revealing of the sons of God. The entire creation anticipates and looks forward to the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest that we will have when Christ comes back and fully and definitively conquers sin and death once more. Yet even now, the Lord gives us a type of rest, a type of brief rest, true shalom from our enemies. And we really see this in the ordinary means of grace. You come to church on Sunday and you're given a moment of rest. You're given this moment of worship to the Lord. All the anxieties and the fears and the troubles of life that have been consuming you the past 6 days seem to, in a moment, rest, to settle, and you're in the presence of the Lord. You're hearing God's word preached, and it takes root into your souls. Not only through the preaching of the word, but through the sacraments as well, we find great rest, particularly in the Lord's Supper. If you remember back to Psalm 23, verse 5, David says of the Lord, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, even amidst our own enemies, there's nothing outside of the church where everybody across Germany is given this godly rest. We are partaking of the table of the Lord in the presence of our enemies. We are partaking of this blessed meal in the presence of our own enemies, yet it is restful. We take confidence in the effectual nature of the sacraments and how they bring us hope and peace and confirm our interest with Christ. And despite the utter barrage of spiritual warfare, the Lord provides this temporary, momentary rest for his people on the Sabbath. And so David, in recognizing this irony that he is now dwelling in this beautiful palace, I mean, the cedars of Lebanon are absolutely beautiful. You can travel there today and see them. It's magnificent. And he's living in this giant palace which has been constructed. And to him, the Lord is off to the side in this tent, not built by hands, not fashioned by the most beautiful woodworking and stonework it could have. And he thinks to himself, why should I gain while the Lord is sitting in this tent, while the Lord is far off from where he deserves to be? To dwell here means to have a resting place, but it also implies having rule or reigning as well. It's as if David himself is saying, how can I, a sinful man, born in my mother's iniquity, how can I be dwelling, how can I be reigning, how can I be ruling, yet the Lord is placed in the substandard location, in a tent that could easily be destroyed by a gust of wind. And so Nathan, in recognizing this, adds to do what is right in David's heart. Do according to the very seat of emotion and affection that you have, David. Again, as we discussed last week, David was demonstrating this joyfulness that comes in worshiping the Lord, this joy that he has in dancing through the streets and proclaiming the glories of God because the ark, God, has been back reunited with his own people. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have the same response when it comes to the Lord? Do we recognize our worth and truly our unworthiness in comparison to the Lord and his worth and his own holiness? Do we have a proper perspective when it comes to reverent worship of a holy God? It's not so much that we want to put God into a little tent, but do we recognize, as David does, that God is holy, that God deserves the most glorious, beautiful thing we could ever do for him here on this earth? And so we've looked first at this proper perspective from David. Secondly, we will look at the problematic presumption in verses 4 through 7. Again, the text says, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to David, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived or dwelled in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" The Lord, we can see, he sees the heart of David. He sees the intent that David has. And again, there's not an issue with David's heart in this matter, yet he explains the very problem with David's own presumption. And so first we are told that we hear the word of the Lord, which comes from the prophet Nathan himself. The word of the Lord is significant because it's a declaration made by those who were appointed by God to deliver his word, to deliver his prophecy. It's affirmed in Numbers 12:6. The Lord says, "Hear my words If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Likewise, the prophet Amos responds in chapter 3, verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So God is speaking his own word through the ordained mouthpiece to bring about his special revelation that he has dictated to his own people. And the very reality that God brings to bear on David through Nathan is that, in all honesty, the Lord does not really need a dwelling place in all reality. We see that through the prophet Isaiah in 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? God's kingdom and God's throne is in the heavens above. Truly, he does not need or does not require a temple to dwell in. But the temple, the tabernacle, the ark, was a representation of God's dwelling amongst his own people. But we see here also the loving kindness in display by the Lord of hosts. In a way, God kind of flips on to David his own hope and demonstrates that God has patiently waited for his own dwelling place. But at the same time, God has waited for his own people to first have a dwelling place of their own, for them to first have this cessation of hostilities, to have this utter true rest in the presence of their own enemies. And although God did not himself have a dwelling place or a place to rest, he still went with his people. He still went before his own people and prepared the way for them. We see this all throughout the wilderness wanderings as they're making their way to the promised land. And he even promises this to the people that he will always be dwelling among them. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 12, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So also we looked at Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 through 36 last week, and the utter joy that was supposed to be brought about every time the Lord in his ark, in the tabernacle, went from place to place. And every time that occurred, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then every time that the ark would rest, he would say, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. God would go out before his people. He would go before them and clear the way. And after the way was cleared, when they would settle down again, the Lord, in a way, would return back to his own people and dwell among them. So also Moses writes in Deuteronomy 23:14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. God has always been in the business of going before his own people, of being with his people. And likewise, we don't just see this in the Old Testament, and God has just kind of written us off and let us go our own ways, but we see it in the New Testament as well. God still dwells among his people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols in reference to your own bodies? He says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What glorious truth is this, that the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of you. You are a walking temple of God who dwells in you. And like the tabernacle being set up, God goes before you in your life. God goes before you in your own Christian walk. And you get to that point where he has already paved the way for you. And then God comes back and rests inside of you. God has always, from the beginning, been a God who goes before his people, who is dwelling with his people, who is among his own people. In verse 7, God continues to explain the problematic presumption of David. God first just did not require it for Israel. In the ESV, the text uses the term judges of Israel. The same word could actually be translated, and it might be footnoted in your Bible depending on the translation that you have. But it can also be translated as tribes of Israel, as it is in the New American Standard Bible and also the King James Version. The important point, and really the reference here in verse 7 is talking about the tribes of Israel, is that God did not speak amongst any of the 12 tribes of Israel and asking them for a specific dwelling place. However, God did preemptively promise to one very specific tribe that this very prophetic proposal that he is about to pronounce to David in the following verses comes to pass through Genesis 49:10. If you remember, Israel gives all these blessings to his sons. And once again, we're given this small foretaste right in the beginning of the Old Testament about David and his throne and the everlasting throne of Jesus Christ. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter, right, the rod of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, obviously, the Hebrew people would have been very well familiar with the Pentateuch, with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And the very fact that David himself came from the tribe of Judah, this promise that the kingship will not depart from the tribe of Judah, is a gifted, God-given guarantee for an eternal reign. Again, this was foreshadowed. This was just a small taste in Genesis 49:10. And now we see here of God likewise telling of an eternal reign, an eternal kingship, an everlasting kingship. And oh, by the way, we're told that Jesus himself is the son of David, is of the tribe of Judah, and he is the one who fulfills this. And so we looked first at the proper perspective, secondly, a problematic presumption, and thirdly, we'll look at a prophetic proposal in verses 8 through 11. Again, the Lord continues, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Recall David's early beginnings as the future king of Israel. We're told in 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 through 12, of his own low, humble beginnings. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, yet the Lord had appointed and anointed him as king over Israel. And if you remember, we kind of guessed or estimated that it would have been about 15 years from the time David was anointed as king over Israel before he would actually come to be the king over all of Israel. David waited patiently for this to happen. And later we're told in Psalm 78, verse 70, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. God explicitly again chose David to be the messianic bearer of the very prophecy that was proclaimed to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. Likewise, we also just see in the life of David in general that he is a shepherd after the heart of God. He was a literal shepherd in his own trade, but he was a shepherd of the people of God. And this was and still is a critical theme amongst those who would lead God's people throughout ministry. In Jeremiah 3:15, we're told by the prophet, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart." David had already passed away. David's already long dead. Yet the Lord says, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Likewise, later, Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 4, "I will set shepherds over them, the people who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." God will provide the people with true shepherds of the flock, under shepherds of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great shepherd to come, likewise, is given through prophecy as well. Isaiah 40, verse 11, in this great messianic promise and prophecy, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Likewise, Ezekiel 34, 15, "I myself," the Lord proclaims, "will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord. Micah 5, 4, again, these prophecies pointing to the good shepherd, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." David's low beginnings as this meager shepherd boy, fighting off lions and bears and all sorts of things who are threatening his father's flock, all points to the fact that there would be an everlasting kingdom of God through the King of Kings, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who calls his own, who guides his own people, who holds them in his very hand and proclaims, "No one will be able to snatch them out of my own hand. I am the Lord." And so what is the promise that the Lord will do? The first promise God makes is he says, "I will make for you a great name." Now, obviously, David's name was already fairly great among the people of Israel. Again, he was nothing like Saul. He was a man after God's own heart. He was fighting the battles. He was this great military leader. He was the great king of Israel. But the fact that the Lord is talking about making David's name great, again, looks backwards, all the way back to the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2. The Lord says, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Likewise, regarding Abraham's own offspring, the child of promise, Isaac, the Lord says in Genesis 17, verse 16, I will bless her, that is Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. There were no kings coming from her until we see David anointed king. Again, the God of the scriptures has promised these things already. And again, we see them ever so slightly coming to fulfillment, but they don't reach their utter, complete fulfillment until we see it in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Likewise, this also points forward to the very ministry of the prophet Ezekiel as well. David, at this time, has already died before this is proclaimed. So in theory, the promise that that David will have this everlasting kingdom, by man's standard, is already squashed. David's dead, David's in the ground, in the dust. And with that, Solomon likewise is dead. The kingdom is absolutely fractured. The people are in exile. There's no king upon the throne. But what does the Lord promise through Ezekiel? He says this in Ezekiel 37, 25 through 27. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And what does he say? David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, none of this is new, truly, what we've already looked at thus far. None of this is God changing what he has already firmly established. Rather, God is building upon this framework, the groundwork that he has set forth in the covenant of grace, the covenant that he makes with his people through Jesus Christ, the mediator. The second promise that God makes is that David shall have rest from all his enemies. Again, we've already talked about this, but this is absolutely unheard of, right? If you were told by a person that the world was going to be no longer have wars or any strife or contention amongst people, that would be absolutely alarming to our ears, especially considering we've been at war in general for hundreds of years, really thousands of years. But once again, to have no enemies would by implication mean that there are no more sinners in the world. It would mean that sin has lost its dominion, its rule, and its reign over the people. And once again, this passage is pointing to that promise, that everlasting peace, that everlasting hope in the new heavens, in the new earth, as believers are the very benefactors of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Unfortunately, we live as a people who are entrenched in warfare. You may not be a soldier, you may not have been a soldier in a previous life or career, but if you are a Christian, you are fighting a war. When you wake up, you are at battle. When you fall asleep, you are at battle. There is no rest for Christians. We are constantly in conflict. We are fighting sin. We are fighting the devil and his demons. It is a nonstop spiritual battle. Nonetheless, the Lord is the one who goes before us and fights our own battles. And this is the very thing that Paul hopes, puts his hope in, Romans 8:18, he says this, such a wonderful passage. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, not just the present time that Paul is dealing with, but the very present time that you are entrenched in spiritual warfare with, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And how does he conclude? He says, for in this hope we are saved. In the hope of the resurrection, we are saved. Patiently wait and endure, for the Lord is with you. God dwells with his people. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. God is going before you. God is fighting the battles on your behalf. Take comfort in that great truth. The third promise that God makes is that David will also have a house. Now, we are very far removed from what it means to have a house. If you just read this as it is, why is the Lord promising this? David already has a house. He's literally living in this beautiful temple that was built for him. But house back then meant a dynasty, like a royal dynasty, a house that he would have descendants, that he would have people that would constantly come through his own line. It needs to be thought of that the Lord is making a dynasty for David, an everlasting house, not a house built of wood and brick and mortar and all sorts of things, but a house that will endure until the end, which brings us to our last point, a providential promise. So we've looked first at the proper perspective, secondly, at a problematic presumption, third, a prophetic proposal, and finally, a providential promise in verses 12 through 17. Like all prophecy, the words that are proclaimed by the Lord are not happening in a linear fashion. We read scripture, the way that our minds are formatted is we see from point A to point B is just in a straight line, right? So if it doesn't happen along that axis at some point, then it's just cut off completely. But prophecy doesn't work in a linear fashion. It works in kind of like concentric circles. So a prophecy will start, it'll progress, and then it'll kind of loop back on itself, reach its fulfillment, and then progress even further down along the line. And it kind of does this loop-de-loop, like a roller coaster, right? Looping back upon itself, re-coming back on the forms of the prophecy. And so it circles back on itself, picks up those themes, and progresses it even further than it did previously. And so the Lord explains that after David has died, that he will, through his own offspring, be established. And so if we look at prophecy in a linear fashion, we see that David had Solomon, and right when Solomon and the kingship ended and the kingdom was divided, that's where it all cut off, right? There's no more hope after that. That's not how prophecy works. Now, it was first fulfilled in the king Solomon, as we're told in 1 Kings 8, verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father, as Solomon says, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Yet at the same time, this prophecy is fully realized. It reaches its apex in Jesus Christ. Psalm 89:29 says, I will establish, in reference to David, I will establish his offspring forever in his throne as the days of the heavens. Psalm 132, verses 11 through 12, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, that I shall teach them, Their sons also forever shall sit on my throne." Now we know when the kingdom was divided and the people were thrown into exile, the temple, the entire city of Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed. There was no more palace. There was no more temple. So from a temporal mindset and reading this linearly, we think, well, God lied. He's not fulfilling his promises because the kingship is over. Israel did not have another king until Jesus comes on the scene. And we see this messianic prophecy, again, this promise that God gives through Isaiah again. Chapter 9, 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Likewise, we're told of this messianic promise in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." This is precisely what Jesus himself said of himself when referring to the Christ in Matthew 22, 42 through 44. He asked his disciples, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, even the disciples knew and read the Old Testament. They knew where the Messiah was supposed to come from. They said, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And likewise, Peter carries this through into Acts 2:30 as well. This very kingdom that has been prophesied not just by Nathan through the word of the Lord, but also through the major and minor prophets as well, speaks to the very fact, the principal fact. It's not a theory, it's not a presumption, but it is a fact that all of this was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. His kingdom has no end. This very kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Jesus himself says, you can destroy the temple. This very temple that I'm pointing at will be destroyed brick by brick. But if you destroy this temple, referring to himself, this temple will not be destroyed, but will be rebuilt 3 days later, referring to his own resurrection. And the eternal kingdom of Christ was likewise prophesied to Mary in Luke 1, 31 through 32. She's told, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of David, his father." Again, it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. It all finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, of note, there is a bit of a challenging part to this prophecy as well, and it's found in verse 14. Obviously, both Jesus and Solomon are in mind, but we're given in the text when he commits iniquity. Now, this refers primarily to Solomon and his own shortcomings. Solomon does indeed commit iniquity. But again, this is a twofold prophecy. We don't see it as something that runs linear. It has to be from point A to point B, and then it ceases if it doesn't meet those criteria. Solomon is the one who will fulfill this prophecy. In fact, he will commit iniquity, and he will be disciplined accordingly. as the prohibition against having many wives is established already in the Old Testament, Solomon will have many wives, and his many wives will pull him away from the Lord to seek after other gods instead of the Lord. And this will cause many complexities and end up dividing the very kingdom when he commits iniquity. But in contrast to Solomon, Jesus himself does not commit iniquity. Yet at the same time, Jesus is disciplined. Jesus bears the sins of his own people for their iniquity on their behalf. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Again, this points to Jesus because he, as the great high priest, the great redeemer, the King of Kings, lived a perfect, flawless life, endured all the miseries of this life, as we read in the shorter catechism this morning. He did so in perfection, in obedience, and where he did not deserve the wrath, the punishment, the sin-bearing that he endured, he did it nonetheless for his own people, for his own flock, for his sheep, the very people that we can, like Paul, say, the chief of sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Yet Jesus' kingdom has no end. Jesus himself is greater than Solomon. Just as the temple complex itself was torn down and obliterated, Jesus himself, as the embodiment of God dwelling among his own people, was destroyed, was crucified. Yet because he is the everlasting heir of David, because he is that true king, he rose again from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His throne is forever. Just as the Lord laments that I do not have a place to dwell, to sit, to reign, to rule, Jesus himself, in ascending into heaven and being seated, represents the fact that he is reigning and ruling. The fact that he is seated demonstrates that he has conquered sin and death once for all, and demonstrates the fact that he has promised that he will, as John sees Jerusalem from above, descending from the heavens and coming down unto the earth, the very place where Jesus himself will once again dwell amongst his people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is such a blessed hope. Our circumstances are going to change. Today may be the best life, best day that you've had ever. Tomorrow may be the worst day that you've ever had. Yet Jesus Christ does not change. His kingdom has no end. He is ruling and reigning. And because he rules, because he reigns, you receive the benefits that he has earned on your behalf. Bask in that eternal hope and glory as he has despised the shame and saw his crown set before him and endured it with all perseverance and hope, knowing that his sacrifice, that his atonement would secure a people for himself. And with that, let us go to our Lord in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you with utter thankfulness, Lord. We were a people who deserved wrath and judgment. Yet, Lord, we have a great Redeemer and High Priest who stood in the court with us and who bore the wrath that we deserved. And Father, our filthy rags that we had to bring to you, the Lord Jesus, in the love that he has for his people, took the white robe and placed it upon our own shoulders. Father, let us remember the hope that we have, the hope that we have in this life alone, that you are our God, that you will be with us. And Lord, let us also look to the hope that is to come in the new heavens and the new earth, where you will be our God and we will be your people. This, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.